So, Lord, we thank you. We welcome you in this place, Father. We always covet your leading and your guiding. Lord, we're leaning on the scriptures that talk about how we should study to show ourselves approved, but to take no thought, to trust the power of the Holy Spirit. So, be with us. The words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. Our strength and our Redeemer, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so finally, first episode of Daniel. I think it's an exciting journey, as I've shared with you. This is like one of the books that I read along with Jonah when I was a teenager, and I was just starstruck by these two figures. And it was really interesting. There are a lot of things that's interesting that take place in Daniel. So, but for today, from my understanding, we're just going to do some introduction. We're gonna. I think what's great about some of the prophet, the book of the prophets, is that they always give us enough clues and historical introduction themselves in the writing that, you know, you don't have to be afraid of going into the prophetic books.
Yeah.
So, where are we looking at today?
So I'm gonna pick up briefly where we left off. In Isaiah chapter 39, bottom of the chapter, so starting at verse 5. So we talked about last time how the king of Israel showed the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah showed the king of Babylon everything that was in his house.
Right.
And there was a prophecy that followed that. So picking up at verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuched in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, I'm going to stop there. There's a little bit more to that chapter. I think there's another verse, but I think this describes Daniel's situation.
Mm-hmm.
So what the Babylonians were known for. I was reading a book that I hadn't read in a number of years. It's called The Richest Man in Babylon. And so it is purported to be an ancient text from Babylon that talks about the system that the king instituted to make the nation prosperous. And in the process of just telling that story, they talk about a little bit Babylonian culture, as well as another book that I was reading, a book about the Esther, not the book of Esther, but a book that talks about the book of Esther. And she was surrounded with eunuchs. And so what they mentioned was that Babylonian kings would often fill their palace with eunuchs so that you could have men who were still men, but tame.
Right.
So you can get all the wisdom out of them, you know, all the masculinity out of them, but none of the fight out of them. And so this prophecy from God seems to talk about what would happen to Israel in the future. And it talks about a historic event, the captivity of Israel by Babylon. When I was looking back, some of the scholars question if Daniel is a historic book or not. I've mentioned that it is two genres. It is first, I've referred to it as a prophetic genre, but it really, chapters 1 through 6, is really a court document, right? So it talks about, to say that better, what happens in the court of the kings that Daniel serves in. And not just Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but the book is called Daniel because he is the leader of the pack. So that's 1 through 6. In the court of the kings, he is known as a prophet. So he does a lot of prophesying. But his prophetic ability, which I imagine is honed in the court, takes off in the subsequent chapters, chapters 7 through 12. This is where believing that it is a historic document or not is what makes it interesting. Because the second part of the book, so starting in chapter 7, at least the top of the chapter 7 is pretty clear prophecy about actual historic events that are documented. So things that happen in the intertestamental books of the Book of Maccabees, how a nation does come, right? Greek and Egypt, they do take over. There is an event called the Abomination That Makes Desolate, where they defeat Israel and enter into the temple and offer a sacrifice of pig's blood on the altar of God. Hence the abomination that makes desolate. That makes the temple unusable for a while until it is rebuilt and restored. Well, all that's in the second part. So there's this first part of the book that some scholars question is about this historic figure or not, called Daniel. But then there's this second part of the book that talks about, prophesies about these true historic events. If you believe in the spirit of prophecy, then it's the same guy. And the guy who cuts his chops prophesying in the court of the kings, because he lives through several kings, then in his later years gets these tremendous prophecies about end times that start with the Book of Maccabees and then almost stop at like where the New Testament and the Book of Revelation begins. But that happens not from a man who is whole, I'll use those words. That happens to a man who is captured, eunuched, so his testicles are crushed or removed very young, and then made to serve in the palace of a foreign king and to do God's will. He keeps kosher, so he seems to become a vegetarian. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But he does his best to bless this king and to prosper this nation and to be obedient to God, even though he is an exile, so a stranger in a strange land with no hope of freedom or leaving a legacy. No wife, no kids, no little Daniel, no Daniel the second or the third who will carry on this tradition of prophecy. This era begins and ends with Daniel. If you don't believe in the spirit of prophecy, then Daniel is not a historic figure. He is a caricature who is designed to teach Jews in captivity what Judaism should look like in captivity and how you should respond to kings when God says that you will be taken. And then the second part of the book is not written by Daniel at all, but it is, I think the seminary word is pseudo-epigraphic, where someone else writes these subsequent chapters, so chapters 7 through 12, in your name, and then sticks them onto the book. And probably not written in Daniel's time, so maybe written at the time that the abomination of desolation was taking place, or maybe a little bit after that, right? If you don't believe in the spirit of prophecy. As you might imagine, I believe in the spirit of prophecy. So I see the scholars, and I'm not going to fight with them, but it's so crisp for me. The story of Hezekiah, the prophecy of Hezekiah, then Nebuchadnezzar comes, and there is a foreign king, a Babylonian king who has a name similar to that. So they, you know, you can kind of identify. His name starts with an N. Somewhere around 600 BC, right, a little bit after, the captivity starts at around 597, I believe, and kind of comes to a close at around 587. Mm-hmm. So Daniel was probably, you know, maybe in the latter portion of that. But it is an instructive book. So first part is court documents filled with prophecy or filled with the story of a prophet. The second part is a genre called an apocalyptic work. And those books are designed to reveal the plan of God in times of despair and captivity and great destruction. And so they are actually encouraging. Right? They talk about bad things happening, right? They use a lot of symbolism like dragons and, you know, many heads, but they're putting characters, right, symbols around real characters and real events to reveal that even though these really big things are going to happen and these really scary creatures are going to show up, none of that disrupts the plan of God. That's what an apocalyptic work is supposed to do.
I think it's interesting that that there's a debate on whether Daniel is a real figure who comes from the piece of history or not.
Yeah.
I think if we were to take on the argument that Daniel is not, I think we really need to say that whoever wrote Daniel matched historical events,
yeah,
that happens about 150 years before the abomination event,
yeah,
and matched it really well.
Yeah.
So I'm not saying it's not, I'm not saying you can't do that.
Yeah.
But I think with the understanding of Daniel being a real person, I think this book gives a different meaning. I think that's one of the reasons why so many people are drawn to movies and books about real people.
Yeah.
Because they are not reading about something that's fictional.
Yeah.
Something that legitimately happened.
Yeah.
And therefore, if you are empathizing or antagonizing the real life person, it gives that legitimacy to that feeling. So yeah. I think that's one of the reasons why Daniel has been always an interesting book.
Yeah.
And it is it fair for me to say that Daniel is somewhat different from other prophetic books where Daniel's events don't seem so internationally cataclysmic? Meaning that if we look at Jonah, for example, Jonah's actions cause multiple nations to have their consequences.
Yeah.
Isaiah's prophecies have similar reactions. And I would argue even Jeremiah or towards the end, Obadiah and all of these different prophetic books have that similar impact. Whereas Daniel, yes, he's captured as an exile. He was a captive, as you mentioned, stranger in a strange land. But I don't know if the events that happened directly to Daniel as a part of just historical events or the prophecies are necessarily impactful immediately.
Yeah, I think you're right, especially when you're looking at the first six chapters.
Right.
Daniel, in this way, is actually very similar to Esther. Right? When you look at the story of Esther, what's happening is a Jewish girl who becomes a queen who, you know, has this storied life and very dramatic, but what's happening is not really, doesn't seem to be having an international effect. Instead, what these characters seem to be doing is working with God to preserve the line of the Jewish people,
mm-hmm.
right? That seems to be their job. They're put in these positions to keep the Jews from being completely absorbed by other nations And so to do that, they have to reveal God to these leaders. But it is not to save the nation or to keep the nation going. I mean, we'll see in the story that Babylon gets taken over. And this is a part of one of the things that Daniel prophesies. He prophesies, you know, you're going to come, and then there's going to be another nation after you, and then there's going to be another nation after that. So he gives this away. He's not trying to preserve Babylon. God is using him to preserve Israel while it is under the reign of Babylon.
In some ways, I think it's very very much like Joseph.
Yes.
What Joseph did after he was captured. And
yes.
So with that said, do you want to go through the first chapter of Daniel? Where it says Daniel is taken to Babylon, and starting at this first verse, and I'm going to let you do this. So here's one thing that I do have to say.
Okay.
Names are tough.
Oh,
man, I'm telling you, I think one of the drawbacks from other believers, I don't know if this is true for all believers, but I've shared some sentiments with other believers who wanted to read a lot more books in the Old Testament, but they just can't get around to the names, right? So I'm going to let you do it since you studied in the seminary. So I'm going to let you take on the first part.
Okay. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem to besiege it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. With some of the vessels of the house of God, he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. And Azariah was called Abednego.
So this seems very straightforward.
Mm-hmm.
But a couple things that I noticed when you were reading it. It looks like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were not only people of Israel,
mm-hmm.
but they were from the royal family and of nobility.
Yeah.
So does that link to Isaiah's prophecy
that,
about
yes,
the sons?
That's exactly what Isaiah said, which is why I opened up, not with the whole chapter, but with just the latter portion of the chapter. Verse 7. And some of your own sons will come from you, whom you will father shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So the text doesn't say whether these particular young men are of the line of Hezekiah, but they probably are.
Mm.
And the text doesn't say that they were eunuchs here in Daniel, but that was absolutely a part of Babylonian tradition, so they probably were, which is why the text makes it clear that this is going to happen, especially if you're going to be serving the king, because he wants all of your wisdom, none of your fight, right? So, yeah, this is the close association between this and what happens in the book of Isaiah. Hello, everybody. My name is Shamar Keith. I am the preaching pastor here at Your Trinity Lexington. If you have been following our messages and listening to our music and listening to my preaching and listening to our devotional and you love what we're doing and you want to contribute to the work of the ministry,
One, we really appreciate that. And thank you so much for trusting us enough and appreciating us enough to even want to invest. The best way to do that is to go to our website, yourtrinity.com/give. It's the best way to get there. And we are a full 501c3, so all of your gifts are tax deductible. And the good thing about giving on the website is that you can track your giving. So we want you to give, and I want to assure you that we use your gifts for the work of the ministry. I am not benefited one way by how much giving goes up or giving goes down. But I tell you what is benefited: how much we can invest in our youth leadership committee. And we've got some other, what I'll call justice ministries going on. One of them is Meals on Wheels, where we help people who don't have the ability to get out to get food to them so that they can eat good, healthy, nutritious meals. And we want to expand. And so I'm inviting you to invest in the expansion of the work of the kingdom. Help us to be the hands and feet of Christ in Lexington and hopefully beyond. Like, share. Share this with your friends. Invite them to watch a podcast. You know what I would really love for you to do? A watch party. Watch the podcast together, talk about it, and then burn up the comment section. I'll take the roast. I'm good with that. I was born on the East Coast. I'm unoffendable. So bring good comments to the comment section. And thank you so much for tuning in and participating in the ministry of yourtrinitylexington.com.
Another thing that I noticed was, so I'm gonna leave the diet and teaching the language, all of that, out of the context for now. One thing that I did notice is that they're all four of them are from the tribe of Judah.
Mm-hmm.
So, correct me if I'm wrong. From my understanding, all 12 tribes of Israel were given individual tasks, almost like responsibilities from God for them to take on. And each tribe had different sizes and things like that. So in that sense, I know that that this is the king of Judah, so the nation of Judah, but the author specifically used the word of the tribe of Judah. So yeah. I wanted to ask if that had any indications of the importance of the people.
Yeah, it did. So he took them, specifically princes and nobles, because he wanted people who had leadership instincts. And when you look at the tribes, right, the common ones, right, Levi was the tribe that was responsible for caring for the temple, and the tribe of Benjamin, they were really, really good with slingshots. They were all fierce warriors, but each tribe had their own part. Judah, what they seem to bring to the table is leadership. Mm-hmm. And so in this instance, he is bringing that, you know, Judaistic leadership to the table, which the king wants. So he wants the best and brightest who have leadership instincts from other nations to bring into Babylon so that they can take on the best of Babylon and they can bring the best of their country to Babylon.
I do think, though, I think that is a little bit of a backhanded thing from Babylon's perspective where, well, you guys have leadership instincts.
Yeah.
But you're not going to be the leaders.
No, you're not going to be the leaders.
You're going to be, as a matter of fact, you're not going to even have children to continue your lineage.
Yeah.
You're just going to serve me, right? So I think there's that context that probably was emotionally shameful to Daniel and the other three.
When I was listening to the story of Esther, the eunuch talked about how, you know, he seemed to handle his plight well. But then one day in the middle of the story, he saw a cart come and a bunch of young boys got out of the cart. And he knew what was coming next. And so that was a moment where he paused, right? They paused the story. And he shed some tears.
Mm.
And Esther, who's a friend of this eunuch, says, well, you know, why are you crying? What is so sad about this? And he said, I was once that young man who came in the wagon. And so I know the destiny of these young men. And so, yes, I think there is, right? Again, this is extra textual. The Bible doesn't say this, but I imagine that there is some shame always associated with your station. You are in the palace, but you are not a full man.
There's always that psychological warfare that's happening.
And I think that's intentional. This is how the king of Babylon keeps you in your place, so that even if he has to fight wars without, he's not fighting wars within. You and I talked about this, and I don't know if this is a good time or not to bring this up, but we were talking about something that is really, I think, unique to this generation. And this idea of transgenderism.
Mm-hmm.
And specifically, people who have gone through the surgery.
Mm-hmm.
And more specific than that, those who have made the decision to detransition because they have come to Christ.
Right.
And whether they feel like there is a place for them in the kingdom because you are not, right? You are not what you were when God originally designed you. And yet, you may feel like, now God is calling you home. And so I think in that way, maybe the book of Daniel can be an encouragement to those people who God is calling back. But I'm detransitioned, right? I will probably never have kids. Some of them, as I've heard, don't even really get to experience the full pleasure of sexual intimacy, yet there is great work for them to do.
Right.
They are, in some ways, the Daniel of our day.
Yeah, I think I'm glad you mentioned that, because I think what's interesting about Daniel as a figure is that in some ways he is still kind of going against the king.
Yeah.
In the later chapters, of course, he talks about like how he doesn't partake in eating the portion of king's food that he has been given and all of that. So I think in some way, shape, or form, they were rebels against the people who were saying you are excommunicated or you are working for me now, right? So I think it's really interesting that God is able to use people that other people did not expect to use.
Yeah.
And I think that's really, I think, the overarching theme of what this series is going to be about.
I think you're right. I'm thinking about Daniel, and then I'm going to relate this to my brothers and sisters in Christ. He is probably not welcome in Jerusalem anymore.
Right.
There is no Jerusalem, right? There's no home to go back to, but he is looked on suspiciously by his brothers and sisters because he works for the enemy.
Right.
But he's probably also looked on semi-suspiciously by the Babylonians
because absolutely,
he's not native born.
Right.
Right. And so anyone who has come to Christ out of a lifestyle that was wholly un-Christian may find yourself stranger in a strange land in some ways.
Right.
The only person who you can really work for in peace is God.
Yeah.
You can't go back to where you were, right? Those people won't have you, and there's nothing to go back to.
I think that actually, so if I may use one of the terms that I read during the journal article. So I was reading an article about international students and how they're feeling about studying in the United States, how they're worried about job prospects and all of this. And I think this might apply to those who were born in a Christian household, went through transitions, and left the kingdom, but is still very much interested in the Bible and the faith of God, but not really ready to come back to church because of trauma. The term the journal article used for international students was that some of the international students feel what's called spiritual homelessness.
Yeah.
It's almost as if they're looked differently by Americans because of their nationalities. They go back home, they're looked different again because they're not receiving the same amount of education that other people are.
Yep.
So when what I aspire our church to be is home for those who are spiritually homeless.
Yeah.
And I think there's no better book to explore the topic of what you can do and what another person who might be going through something similar, something analogous to our modern day and age of excommunicated member of brothers and sisters in Christ, this book might be just it.
Yeah.
So after Daniel has been taken to Babylon, which Daniel doesn't really seem to take much time with that. But then he goes to, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Yep.
So, one observation that I would like to just point out. I often think there's that discrepancies between people who are for science and people who are for belief.
Yep.
They seem to almost never come together because they believe that being spiritual is something that's extremely paranormal and supernatural. And science is strictly natural occurrences. From this chapter alone, we see that Daniel and his three other eunuchs are essentially doing what we would call scientific experiment, and to test the results of diet. And I think that's so fascinating because even before we had ethics, even before we had scientific literature, even before we had any of the knowledge that we do have now of modern science, they were already testing, would people feel better if they were to encounter, if they were to essentially substitute their entire diet with vegetables?
Yeah.
I think that's just so, that's so fascinating.
Yeah, I think it is too. I think it shows a few things. You've pointed out rightly, I think, that the text is not anti-scientific or anti-scientific method.
Right.
And that these men were not only spiritually gifted, but excellent students and scholars.
Right.
Right. Which is, I think, a great testimony to what believers should look like and what they should represent in the world. I think what's also interesting is that they just did, and I don't know that I could have done this. What discipline? Vegetables and water. But I think what they demonstrate is that if you have to choose between doing it God's way and doing it the world's way, God's way will always be better.
Yeah.
I think that's the message that this book is trying to teach to those in exile.
Yeah.
That we're not in Jerusalem anymore, so you can't eat kosher because there's no priest to make the meat kosher.
Right.
There's no rabbi you can go to who's going to pray over the food or whatever the, you know, whatever the process is, but you can still decide, well, I'm not going to eat unclean meat.
Right.
Right. And I'm not going to get satiated on wine. And who better, after you have just been eunuched, to want to numb the pain with a glass of wine every night?
Yeah.
Who better?
I mean, it shows the self-restraint.
Yes.
I mean, the amount of restraint that Daniel endures in these short passages is already incredible.
It's incredible.
And I think it's a precursor to what we're about to see.
Yes.
Right? So, which I think, so I often think that we're under this kind of illusioned mind where people who endured pain and suffering, but God showed miracles, I think we're under the illusion that they didn't have to feel any pain at all because of God's intervention and miracles just happened. But I'm starting to realize that's not the case at all.
No, I think they feel all the pain.
And yet God still saves
them. And yet God still saves them. He lives, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are living in a tremendous state of sobriety here.
Right.
So they are feeling the pain of the physical loss of their manhood, the physical loss of not being in their nation, the physical loss of being separated from their community, the spiritual loss of being separated from the temple, which was the bedrock of Jewish culture.
And psychological attacks of being constantly watched.
Right. Always being watched, always being different from everybody else.
Yeah.
Living under a foreign and unclean king, right? Ritually unclean king, and still resting in a state of full sobriety. I think what Daniel and, right, they don't call them by their Babylonian names, he calls them by their Hebrew names, mm-hmm. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, what they show, I think, is such a level of connectedness. And really, I think I'm going to come in for a landing here, but who is more awake? The one who has his testicles, but has to satisfy himself with alcohol and sweets, right, to take the edge off, or the one who has gone through great struggle but lives fully engaged with life as it is? I think you could make the clear case here that Daniel was more alive and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were more alive than people who escaped the worst thing that could, right, the worst thing that could happen to a man. Those guys were more alive, more connected to God, more aware, and more brilliant than people who got off better. It's a fascinating introduction. Lord, we thank you for everyone who is watching this podcast. We pray that it has been a genuine blessing. We pray, Lord, for encouragement for those who are struggling with sobriety and for those who have been through tremendous, unthinkable times, and yet you call their name. Bring them and keep them into sobriety and relationship with you. Fill them with your spirit. Let your work run full and free in their life. Give them renewed purpose, hope, and a heart full of love. For you and for mankind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Hello, everybody. My name is Shamar Keith. I am the preaching pastor here at Your Trinity Lexington. The best way to find us is on Sunday morning. We start with Sunday school at 9:45, and then worship starts at 11. We also do a Wednesday Bible study. We want to make sure that we are accommodating to your very busy schedule. So if you want to get home early, you want to come to the 6 o'clock Bible study. And then if you want to work later, you've got the 7 o'clock Bible study. So come check those out. So let me tell you a little bit about Your Trinity Lexington. We are a church that is diverse, and we're looking to diversify even more. And so we want people from all kinds of backgrounds and from all kinds of experiences in general. We invite you to ask hard questions. Not only do we love that, we welcome that. If you are looking for a church home and you want a place where you can learn and grow and get involved, we've got a lot of volunteer opportunities here. Catch us on Sunday or Wednesday. We would love to have you. And thank you so much for tuning in and participating in the ministry of YourTrinityLexington.com.